notes, and some of you do, then I'm going to give you the theme of this chapter right now, right at the beginning, not easing into it, I'm giving it right now. Wisdom is necessary and vital for living, but it is not ultimate. Wisdom is necessary and vital for living, but it is not ultimate. The title I've given to this chapter is Frustrated Wisdom. We'll show you through the process of going through this why I say this. I've mentioned that this chapter has a unique place in Scripture. I don't know of another chapter like it to be able to give us some of the thoughts about wisdom that it gives. It is going to help us adjust our expectations about wisdom. What Solomon is going to do here is not undervalue wisdom. He's not saying it's not important. As a matter of fact, he says abundantly that wisdom is extremely important for Christian living. Seeking to live wisely in a broken world, you need wisdom. And so we need to seek wisdom. So I have 2 points to this sermon. The first point isn't going to come from the text, but I need to be able to talk about wisdom and give a few principles about wisdom and an example. Okay, so let me kind of illustrate how we're going to get into the chapter by giving you an example. Let me give you the theme again, which I'll do a few times as we go through, because it's going to be very important to get this. Wisdom is skill in living life under the sun. This is a definition of wisdom. Let me give the theme again. Wisdom is necessary and vital for living, but it is not ultimate. Here's a definition for wisdom that I compiled based upon the sermon series I did from Proverbs combined with a little phrase from the book of Ecclesiastes. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? Wisdom is skill in living life under the sun in recognition of a sovereign God. Hey, listen, Christians and non-Christians need answers. I mean, it's not something unique to Christianity that you need an answer about your job, your home, your kids, so on and so forth. What's unique about biblical wisdom is that only a Christian has access through the power of the Spirit to obey the truth of Scripture, to illumine his way, to know how God would want me to think about this, what God would want me to do. And so when I give a definition of wisdom here, it's a biblical definition. It's skill in living life under the sun in recognition of a sovereign God. Now here's the example, okay? We're going to jump way forward in the New Testament to probably the most notable verse in the New Testament about wisdom, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Let's just stop and comment on that. So if you need wisdom, if you need to know what to do with your kids or your home or your car or your this or your that or just anything in life, you need that. It says ask. And it says God is very generous in giving wisdom, and he does so without reproach, meaning he's not going to come to you and say, you've got to be kidding me. You've been a Christian for 30 years and you don't know what to do? Come on. God doesn't act like that with you when you need wisdom. He's going to give very generously, and then it says, and it will be given him. Okay, so that verse, though it has some explanations, if we were to spend time on, it's very straightforward. It's very straightforward. Do I take this job or that job? Should we buy this house? Should I sell my house? Should I be dating this person? What form of treatment should I receive after my diagnosis? I mean, we could do thousands of questions, and we need wisdom, God says, ask. Now, let me give you just a few principles, not all based upon this verse, but in the context of this example before we get into chapter 8. These are a few broad principles about wisdom. Okay, now I know I have 4 of them here. You could say, well, I can think of another. All I'm doing is I'm choosing 4 that I think are helpful for us to think through wisdom. Number 1, wisdom is primarily not a plan of action, but a person of promise. It's not a plan of action, it's a person of promise. You say, why do you say that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 says, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, as well as Proverbs chapter 8, which talks about Jesus being wisdom. So in the Scripture, wisdom is not primarily the next right thing. So when God is looking to give you wisdom, He's looking to give you more than an answer to what your problem is or what your concern is or whatever. What He's looking to do is to give you Jesus, to give you Him, the person of Christ. So wisdom is not primarily a plan of action, but a person of promise. Number two, we are far more dependent upon God than we feel, think, or act. Now, I know that may not seem directly tied to wisdom, but we think that what we need is, if I just had a decision or an answer to what I should do about this, that would just be so much better. And it would. I mean, I'm not downplaying that. But the truth of the matter is, we're seeking God now for this, but every day, we are incredibly more dependent upon God than we would act, think, or feel. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20 says, He, God, is your life. It's your life. You think about that. Your life. You say, oh, He means a lot to me. I love Jesus. No, I'm talking about blood in your veins, breath in your lungs. He sustains it. He is your life. Colossians 1:17. In Him, Jesus, all things hold together. You say, oh man, no kid. I'm about to fly apart. I went through the bank this week and then the line was long. I'm just ready to fly apart. No. Literally, in your best possible state of mind, what is holding you together, what is holding your mind together, what is holding your DNA together at that second is Jesus actively doing that. We are far more dependent upon Him than we think, act, or feel. Number three, God's wisdom does not bypass my life, but runs through my life. So here's why I'm saying that. We have a decision we need to make. We don't have the answer. We've talked and we've counseled. We don't have the answer. So God, provide it. It's outside of me. It's out here somewhere. Bring it in. Listen, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, very familiar verses. Listen to what they say. Trust in the Lord. You don't even need to look at them or read them or whatever. Some of you have memorized them to know the answer. Trust in the Lord with all your what? What is that? The biblical concept of the heart in the book of Proverbs is the whole entirety of the inside of me, my spirit. And lean not to your own what? Understanding. What do we typically attribute understanding to? Our minds, our thought process. So don't lean to those things. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. So it doesn't say that God doesn't use your heart or your mind. He runs through those things. So sometimes the answer, while it may seem outside of us, what you're thinking may be the next best biblical step. So God works with our brains. He doesn't bypass our brains. He works with our hearts. He works with our emotions. He works with our brains. We have to be careful with emotions. That's why it says not to rest upon them. Well, I just really feel like I ought to do this. Okay, that's part of it, but it's not all of it. God's wisdom does not bypass my life, but runs through my life. Number four, God's wisdom and God's words go together. So God is not going to give you wisdom about something that contradicts His word. So listen to Psalm. I'm bringing in some of the most familiar passages. Psalm 119 and 105. Your word is what? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What is that? I need to know how to walk. I need to know how to live. I need to know how to process this life. How are you going to do that? God's word. God gives wisdom in accordance with His word. Now, all of those principles that I just gave are that's just ground zero for the whole subject of wisdom. All right? Let me give you the theme of this chapter again as we talk about it, as we read through it. Wisdom is necessary and it's vital. Absolutely, man. Wisdom is necessary and vital, but it's not ultimate. Let's explain that. Let's talk about that. Let's give some illustrations. So God clearly led you to move and take another job. Is that common or not? Absolutely. I mean, it happens all the time. There's probably, without my knowledge or even thinking of any, but there's probably people sitting here right now thinking of that, all right? God clearly led you to move and take another job. A year into that job, there were problems. I mean, He clearly led you. He gave you wisdom to do that. There's no question about that. But now where you sit, you're thinking, God, You made it so clear to us then, but why is this happening now? You knew this was God's will to marry this person. You knew it. It wasn't emotion. You counseled with people. You weren't just making a snap decision. You knew it was God's will to marry this person. But things are bad. You know, what happens in situations where we knew we had been doing it right, we'd been praying, asking counsel, reading the Bible. I mean, it was all clear. There was green lights. And now things are bad. What happens is, it's not just the decision at the moment that's questioned. It's our ability to hear from God, right? So it's like, can I hear anything? I'm not talking about hearing things from the outside, but can I hear God speak to me? I don't know when God's speaking to me, because I thought God was speaking. I guess, and so what happens is it spiraled down to where people can literally get to a point of thinking, I wonder if I'm even a Christian and if God even communicates with me, because I was listening and I obeyed and things are bad. Let me address some teenagers, because we have some teenagers in here. You're learning to make good decisions. You really are. I mean, this is a really tough stage for you. You're trying to figure out. You're a lot of parents making decisions. Now you're making decisions. And listen, cut your parents some slack. I mean, really. Now, I usually, like, well, you say that. Of course I say that. I am one of those. And so cut them some slack. They're trying to figure out what to decide for you, what you should decide. They're trying not to let you blow your life up and yet, you know, same time letting you. So you're trying to make some good decisions. So you made one recently with counsel. You even asked your folks, man. You prayed. You felt good about it. But now things are messed up. What happened? I did everything right. What happened? I'm just pulling these things out as some illustrations to kind of jog your mind about the theme that this chapter is going to address. Wisdom is necessary and vital for living, but it is not ultimate. So here's the second point of this message that gets into this chapter. We need to adjust our expectations about wisdom. We need to adjust our expectations about wisdom. Number one, wisdom can face difficult situations. What Solomon is going to do is he's going to use an ancient illustration that everyone in the ancient world would have understood was a big issue, okay? Going to see the king. And you're in the presence of the king. So here it is, verse 2, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 2. He says, I say, keep the king's command. Because of God's oath to him, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Now, Book of Ecclesiastes would have been read to people, and so he's giving an illustration of what it would be like for you as a common person to go and see the king. Now remember that there are some illustrations in Scripture about people who did go before kings. Okay, remember Joseph? I mean, he got hauled to the king, Pharaoh. He was asked to interpret a dream. Remember the nerve-wracking, you're reading through that, it's nail-biting. It's like, what's going to happen here? We have the illustration of Nehemiah. He was the king's cupbearer, and he has this burden God's put on his heart, and the king asks him a question. I love this in the book of Nehemiah. The king asks him a question. He says, "Tell me what's on your heart." And Nehemiah, it says, "And I prayed to the God of heaven." I love that, because it's like in that moment where the king says, "Tell me," and there's this quick, "God help me." Because in the next second, it will determine whether I have a job, whether I have a head, whether anybody associated with me is going to lose their head. It is a big thing. Everybody knew that in the ancient world. We can even understand that, even though we don't have king's situation and so forth. We can understand that. And so in a chapter where Solomon is going to help us adjust our expectations of wisdom, he's going to say, for you to live a godly biblical life, you've got to have wisdom. So you're like, give me it. I want wisdom. I want to have wisdom. He's like, okay, but wisdom's not ultimate. Oh, I thought you said it was ultimate. What else is it? What is it that's going to make my life work? He said, no. You do need to seek for wisdom. And let me give you an illustration at the beginning that is a really difficult thing to show you that wisdom is not weak. It can't be weak because it's Jesus Christ. But wisdom is not weak. It can actually confront some of the toughest situations that you're going to face in life, and he gives one here. So let me say it again. Wisdom is necessary and vital for living, but it is not ultimate. Here, Solomon, in these verses, says wisdom can tackle some really, really hefty thing. So let me just skip to an application. You're facing some hefty things right now. Whether you're a senior adult, or you're a teenager in this room, or you're in sixth grade, you're in middle school, young middle school, you've got some really difficult things facing you. You need wisdom. Wisdom can handle that. Here's point number two in the next set of verses. Wisdom cannot ultimately give orderliness and predictability to life circumstances. Wisdom cannot ultimately, and there's the key word, ultimately, it gives some predictability, it gives some orderliness. I mean, you didn't have a decision, now you have a decision, and you know God gave you that decision. It does give some, but it cannot ultimately give orderliness and predictability. Look at verse 6. He says, "There is a time and a way for everything. However, man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death." Remember the last chapter, we had these very strong verses about death. He's coming back to it. He's saying, look, no amount of wisdom can help you retain your spirit within you and prolong your day of death. And it's like, well, we know that. There is no discharge from war. So when there's war going on, there's no automatic snap thing that's going to fix that. There's no discharge from war. They all knew that. Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. So a wicked person believes that their wickedness, instead of an orderly, moral, godly life, is the way to live. And they believe that's what's going to deliver them, like the prodigal son. He's saying, you know what, that kind of life doesn't deliver. And people would hear that and they would say, you know what, he's right. He's right. He's giving them some things they understand and they believe are true and then aren't hard to prove. And verse 9 says, "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." So now he comes back to the subject of injustice and oppression and things like that. And what he's saying here is that wisdom, which can confront very difficult situations, cannot ultimately harness life and give it predictability and orderliness. Now, I don't even think that is a hard point to prove. I think we understand that. He's already, in a sense, talked about that because, remember in chapter 5, he went into the house of God and then he goes out of the house of God and he says, even though I had a great day in worship, there's still injustice, there's still poverty, there's still oppression. It didn't fix everything. So he's already addressed some of those subjects already. Here's a little bit of a warning about the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is not, and I said this at the beginning, and now it's we're seeing it unfold, Ecclesiastes is not always going to give us a solid tied up, neat, clean answer. It's not. He doesn't feel compelled every chapter to say, and here's a good ending, amen. He doesn't feel that. Because you know why, folks? Because life isn't like that. Because this is life under the sun. This is not heaven now. And there's a lot of stuff that's not going to be tied up. This book, however, he's not going to leave us in a state of just sort of, oh, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Here he says this and this, and oh, I'm so discouraged. He's not going to leave us. Remember that these books were meant to be read as an entire book. So when this book was written, and it was then cycled through assemblies of Jehovah worshipers, they weren't saying, the guy wasn't standing up saying, turn chapter one. Nobody was turning nothing. They were listening. And there was no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. It was a letter. It was like you read a letter. And so they would read the entire letter, and in the entirety, they would see the whole package. What we're faced with when we go through Ecclesiastes is breaking it up and kind of pointing to the end result. So just to let you know, though, as this feels a little unresolved, the answers are coming. You know, last chapter, in chapter 7, we felt really ministered to by chapter 7, didn't we? Because there are two verses in chapter 7. I didn't even continue with the rest of it. There are two verses, verses 13 and 14 in chapter 7, that are some of the sweetest, heaviest verses on the sovereignty of God in the wisdom literature. It gives permission for people's lives to be broken, but to be beautiful displays of the grace of God. And we leave that chapter and we just feel, we're not going to necessarily leave this chapter feeling that way, because he's adjusting our expectations. Just because you prayed and listened to God and sought counsel and now you have a financial problem does not always mean you goofed up somewhere, giving you some application. It just means wisdom cannot ultimately give orderliness and predictability to life's circumstances. And so we should not expect, when we prayed, we sought counsel, we go through all these things, and we know what to do, we have confidence what to do, that a year later, something happens, oh, it wasn't the will of God, what happened? Why did you do this to me, God? No, he led you there, and it may not even be he led you there to teach you something. Sometimes we think that. Well, he knew there was going to be a big problem down here, and he let me buy that car with that problem, and that guy should have told me, and, you know, all this stuff. Wisdom is necessary, but it's not ultimate. Number three, this next section, verses 10 to 15, when a lot seems wrong, wisdom is often going back to what can bring joy. Now, I don't know of another section of Scripture like this, so pay attention to this. Let's work through this. Verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. Okay? So, as we've said on many occasions, Solomon, when he says, I saw something, he's not sort of speaking metaphorically, that oftentimes in this book, we're led to believe that he was actually doing that. So when he says, I saw the wicked buried, it means that that day he went and he attended a funeral of a person who was notoriously wicked, wicked enough to where he knew he was wicked. He said, I saw the wicked buried. Here's what it says. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. So here is a particular example that in that day, in ancient times, and in our day, would provoke emotion. Here is a person who is wicked. Okay? There is a part of a person's life where they see justice coming to an unjust person, and there is a sense of, I'm glad they got what was coming to them. But here's the part that just digs. This was a guy who was notoriously wicked, but received praise from holy people. So here you are trying to live a decent life. Here's a guy over here who's not even trying to live a decent life, and people who are supposedly religious, supposedly holy, are putting commendation on this guy. He's able to go in and out of church without any problems. You come to church with all of your problems. What's up, God? Those are things that normal people can have problems with. Look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. I just recently listened to an audiobook about a serial criminal that just kept bobbing and weaving enough to where they couldn't catch him. Over the span of like 20 years. And I mean, people are getting murdered. There's atrocious things happening when he finally, and they look back, and there's this pattern of, and so forth. It's kind of like, why didn't I report that? Why didn't I see that? Why didn't I do this? So that falls within the realm of this. So Solomon is recognizing, here's a person with an evil deed, but the sentence against him, whether it was by a judge or by God himself, seemed to be delayed, and so he was allowed to continue in his evil deeds. Man, that is hard. That statement is so chilling. Now, I want to point out in the text here, Solomon thinks it's chilling too, because in this book, if you were to read this book cover to cover, Solomon is resisting, after he talks about various things, making moral judgments. So instead of saying something, he said, that's wrong, people shouldn't do that. He resists that because of how he's trying to give the information in the book. Here, he can't resist himself. So here's what he says in verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Now those are fairly straightforward statements, but it's like he can't help himself. He's giving some illustrations where there's people literally sitting in front of him, and undoubtedly people sitting in front of me who are plugging into this illustration things you know, things that may have even happened in your own life because of stuff. And Solomon, in the tenderness of his heart, he can't help but to say, godly people, God is on the side of godly people, and wicked people will not endure and they will not last. He can't help but to say that. Even here, we see that Ecclesiastes is a book that is not given to cynicism and fatalism. He's not saying, you know what, wicked people, some of them are going to live their whole lives and are going to be praised even by holy people, and I guess you can't do anything about it. He's not saying that. That there is a solution to that. He is moved by this. Now look at verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. So plug in whatever illustration you want. So here is a righteous person. Why does he say righteous person? Because a righteous person is a person who has met their obligations. The word righteousness means to meet obligations in the Old Testament. So here's a guy who not only pays his bills and he does right by his neighbor and he helps older ladies across the street and he raises his children well and he, I don't know if I said pay taxes, but pays taxes. He does these things. He does all these things. He tips well. He does all of this. And he also seeks to obey God. That is a righteous person. And you know what? Sometimes righteous people have wicked things happen to them. Not because they're righteous people who maybe have a little sin in their life. Righteous people are sinners. It's because sometimes that happens. Here's what he's describing. Then he says, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I say this is vanity. See, folks, I'm saying this, and you're probably saying, I understand that. So here you have wicked people who don't have financial problems, who don't have this, who don't have the kinds of pressures, who don't get cancer, and they seem to live good lives and all of this, and they're wicked. Yes, those things happen. Righteous people have bad things happen. Wicked people have a lot of good things happen. That's in life. He lays some very heavy stuff here in this text. Let me give you the theme again because it's necessary. Wisdom is necessary and vital for living, but it's not ultimate. So you could look at a situation like that and you could say, I guess it really doesn't matter what I do, because even if I decide all good things in my life, I can still have a bunch of bad junk happen to me. That's not the point. Again, he's not leading us to cynicism or inactivity or have a lesser confidence in seeking God and his wisdom. He's not doing that. So look at verse 15. How do we live in this kind of world? I commend joy. That's easy for you to say something. No, listen. I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now, when we've come to these verses where he's like, just enjoy yourself, eat, drink, be merry, it's not an invitation to just kind of go out and just kind of have one big party. Because he says here that these are the days God has given you. There's a responsibility to God. Remember in Ecclesiastes, he's not always going to bring God into it. Here he brings God into it. So he's not saying, you know what? Doesn't matter. Wicked people have good things happen to them. Why don't you, just go out and have a drink. It doesn't matter. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, I commend joy. Let's read it again. Man has nothing better under the sun but to eat, drink, be joyful. This will go with him in his toil through the days of his life God has given him under the sun. What does that mean? He uses the phrase under the sun repeatedly here. What? Twice. He says it twice. Under the sun, under the sun. When wisdom does not straighten out the crooked path, when wisdom does not straighten out the crooked path, so you got an answer for the decision you needed to make, but there's still a crooked path there. When wisdom doesn't straighten out the crooked path, let wisdom lead you to feel this is going to sound so light and froofy, but I'm just going to say it. Let wisdom lead you to feel the warmth of a sunny day. That's what he's saying. He's not saying sunny day. What he's saying is, as you journey through this path, there are some things that are going to be constant with you, even though you can't predict if a wicked person is going to have good stuff or a good person is going to have wicked stuff. You can't predict that, and they can throw people's lives into an incredible downward spiral. They can lead people to push God out of the picture. Well, I guess God doesn't care about me. He said, wait a minute. Okay, how do you live life with wisdom? He's assuming you're going to seek biblical wisdom, but he's saying, wisdom is not ultimate, so how should I live? So I should enjoy the days God's given me under the sun, because certain things are going to be with me my entire life. Let's flesh that out a little bit. Let wisdom put a fresh roasted coffee pour over in your hand if that's your thing. Smell it, taste it, and thank God for it. Say, come on, man, I want something better than that. No, you're not going to get anything better than that. I mean, did you read the verse? What do you want me to say about the verse? He says, eat, drink, and be joyful. Because you know something that's going to happen to you, you're probably going to need some food, some drink. Those things are constant, man. They're going to go with you. And those are just illustrations of some of the common things in life that while you can't have a hold on all of life, wisdom isn't going to enable you to have life wrapped. You know, I've said this before. So many people say, oh, I'm just a control freak. Listen, we're all control freaks. We are. I mean, you may know somebody who's less controlling and less list-oriented. They have their own control mechanisms. You know why? Because there ain't a soul in this room that likes life chaotic. You said, you haven't met my 2-year-old. That is an individual that is born for chaos. No, you're not. Because the world was created orderly. When did chaos come? I mean, Adam didn't get up and say to Eve, what in the world? Where did you put the tomatoes? I mean, there was orderliness. There was predictability. And then sin came in. We are all control freaks.
But we can't control life even when we're seeking to live wisely.
It says, this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him. Praise God. Praise God, parents. So as a parent, okay, how do I teach my kids, make the right decisions, so forth? Well, there's lots of things, but here's one thing that you don't want to overlook to apply this verse. And grandparents can do this too. And even people who are not the blood relative, it's like that grandparent type figure, you can do this too. Help them to love sunsets. Help them to love walks. Help them to love stopping to smell the air after it rains. Because you know why? They may get to a point in their life where things are so bad. And you as a grandparent are stepping back and you are just grieving at watching your children, your grandchildren hurt. And the one thing that God may use in that moment is a walk and smelling the rain to remember there is a good God somewhere and that rain smell is proof of it. Praise God for a finely cooked grilled cheese. How many of you like grilled cheese? How many of you are particular about your cooking of the grilled cheese? I am. I'm telling you, it has got to be the right toasting. I mean, it's got to be perfect. Why not praise God for that? Why not praise God for that? And for those of you who are gluten-free, dairy-free, praise God for an organic kale salad with fresh, non-GMO, greenhouse-grown tomatoes, sunflower seeds, and light balsamic vinaigrette. It's exhausting to be healthy. Just flip the grilled cheese, man. Love it. Love it. Again, I know some of you are like, I really want a thing about that's more complicated than that. Do you? I mean, how do you apply that verse? There are things in this. He just gave us some heavyweight things, man. Heavyweight things, hard to deal with in life. And he says, here's something you can go to. Enjoy eating and drinking and do it joyfully. So have a second grilled cheese. Have a second pour over. Number four, and here's the final point. We were created for so much more. So verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. What does he mean by that? What he's saying is, even Solomon, who is, right, the wisest man on earth, said that if you give yourself to looking at life, it can keep you awake at night. You're not going to say this particular issue and, oh, here's a verse. I feel better. Huh. Now, there are some issues in life like that that you can, not saying, not diminishing God's word and the power of it and the power to comfort and all that. I'm saying he's thinking broadly at life, trying to get our arms around life. He's saying that, man, it can keep you awake at night. And he's talking about asking deeper questions too, by the way. That the busyness of life causes me to ask deeper questions. Some of you have a question inside of you about the operations of life that you haven't formed into a voice question yet. Because our hearts think deep things. Now look at verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. I mean, it almost seems in your face. It's almost like Solomon saying, you know, hey, I want to introduce you to my friends. I hang with some pretty good guys. Here's a guy This is Bildad or whatever, and he is one of the wisest guys I know. But I want to tell you, he knows virtually nothing. You know, it's kind of like, oh, what? I mean, how can you say wise, but he cannot find it out? It almost seems fatalistic, but it's more than that. And I want to draw you to a heavy-hitting verse in the book of Ecclesiastes that's starting to make a little more sense now. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. You turn in your Bible, you look at it, because it's a big verse. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, he's actually using some of the same wording he used in Ecclesiastes 3:11 in 8:17. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Listen to what commentator Derek Kidner says about chapter 8 and verse 17. He says, although as time dwellers, we see God's work in tantalizing flashes. So you need an answer, you got a verse, and it worked together, and it got counsel, and you know you heard from God. That's a tantalizing little flash. It's like, it's just, whew, it's a beam of an answer of the character of God. He says, although time dwellers, we seek God's work in tantalizing flashes, the very fact that we can ask about the whole design and long to see it is evidence that we are not entirely prisoners of our world. Do you know what verse 17 of chapter 8 is pushing toward? It's pushing toward the fact that we were made for so much more. We were made for so much more. You were made for Eden. The original Eden. That's what we were created for. God is recreating us. He wants you to have a relationship with Him. That's what you have been made for. He hasn't made you just to know the next right step for things, and I think we know that. But the fact that we have questions, wisdom isn't going to satisfy all of that, because there is so much more. If you're in this room and you're not sure if you have a relationship with God, I want you to know the best news in the world I can tell you today is that you're not excluded. That Christ died for you so that you can be in a relationship with Him. That's what you were made for. And this life, becoming a Christian, it doesn't solve everything now. But man, there is coming a day, if you are a Christian, you have repented of your sin, trusted Christ as your Savior alone, Christ alone, that you will see what you were truly made for. I know I've quoted this song before, probably even too much, but to me, it's one of those songs where every time I come to it afresh, it breathes life into me. William Cooper is the writer of this song. It's not really a song that we sing. It's a poem. There is a song, but it doesn't really fit well to sing. He was a man that struggled with so many things in his life, but provided for us a beautiful poem of how this life doesn't have it all wrapped up like we want. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and He rides upon the storm. He transcends it all. Deep in unfathomable minds of His never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. I love this. You fearful saints. Let me just say to you, you fearful saints. Some of you are very fearful. Don't be embarrassed of that. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. And this is the two lines that are quoted almost universally from this poem. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is his own interpreter, he will make it plain. And he may not make it plain today. He may not make it plain next week. He may not make it plain next year. He may not have made it plain on the day you take your final breath. But I can promise you, while the questions here may be different over there, he will make plain to you what he once made plain to you, and you will be a satisfied child of God. Let's pray. Lord, I want it known now. I want my answers now. I want my concerns addressed now. I want it now. And yet I feel like the key word there is not now. It's that I want it. Lord, I see in your word a challenging passage. In our congregation, these dear folks want to seek you. They want to obey you. They want to live for you. And yet there's so many challenges and so many things. Thank you for recognizing that candidly in your word through your servant Solomon. I pray that your spirit might minister grace to fearful saints today, but maybe saints who are overconfident. And may your grace interpret to us in time what you want us to know. But we know this. You want us to know that you love us unconditionally and that you are the source of life. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, would you take a moment of quiet time to apply this message to your heart? How would you talk to God about this message? If you're here and you don't know if you're a Christian, but you're like, man, I want to be. Why don't, in the quietness of this moment, you say to God as best you know how, God, I want you to be my Savior. As best I know how, right now, I want you to be my Savior. And if that's you, I would really love for you to tell me that so I can give you a little booklet to help you in your Christian walk. But don't delay. Ask him to be your Savior. In the quietness of this moment, and then I'll pray and we'll be done. God, thank you for this text of Scripture. Thank you for this time, the fellowship we will now enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen.